two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Romans 10, verse 5. Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Hopefully you all got your notes picked up. If you didn't, raise your hand, we'll get them to you. Okay, we're okay, I assume. All right. Our enemy is running under our STAs, doing things prompted by the flesh and not being led by the Spirit and directed by the commands of Scripture. This covers all kinds of things, obviously, in our lives, every kind of aspect of our life. And it is important as a believer that you get yourself in fellowship and you keep yourself in fellowship, even if what I have to say slaps you upside the head, so to speak. You have to take it that way. Certainly there are things, yeah, right on. But there are times when the truth and the communication of it exposes in even good believers, because I've read the Bible, misapplications. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you that we have this haven to come to and get away from the exposure to so much that is not of you or your wonderful plan. We ask that you bless our time together in the information that we are covering with regard to the salvation adjustment and the true path to phase one righteousness and associated concepts. In Christ's name, amen. The theoretical versus the attainable. Theoretically, and I'll give you a verse on that. Theoretically, if a person could be saved and attain plus R by works, that's the plan it would be. That would be it. If people could produce a righteousness that satisfied God to have an eternal relationship with them, salvation would be by works. Shocker. Got ahead of myself. But I'll show you that. For Moses writes, of course, he was the first human author of Scripture. And he wrote the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, on the number five. He also wrote probably the book of Job. That's who the usual consensus is, that it was Moses that wrote the story of Job. And one psalm. For Moses writes, and of course this is a present active indicative, it's not he wrote as in the past, he writes. Because he writes and his words and what he wrote isn't just some ancient information, it is information that is, like I say, alive and powerful, as if it was written today. It's the living word of God. Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, the person that practices here it's the present active participle of the definite article, poieo. It's translated practices. It's the basic word to do righteousness. Practices is all right. With a definite article, the Greek noun, dikaiosune, which is based on law, which is based on law, or from the law, from Namas. Of course, this is referring to the Mosaic law that was given to Israel as a people when they gathered and entered into a marriage contract with Yahweh. They were not, even though they're out there in the desert, the wilderness, they were not forced to be under the law. They had an opportunity to vote, to make a decision, and they made it. God promised to do His part, which was to take care of them and to bless and prosper them, protect all of it as the special chosen people if they followed their marching orders and did what they needed to do. And they said, all that He has said, we will do. So they took their vows, so to speak. God initiated it. He's the head of it. Here's the plan. Here's the house rules. This is what we're going to live under. And the woman, Israel, said, I'll do it. I will. Like in a marriage. You know, we go through that for better or for worse. For richer or poorer, et cetera, until death do us part. That's the sanctity of the divine institution illustrated in the Jews at the foot of Mount Sinai. Of course, Israel was unfaithful many times down through her long history. But they're eventually going to come back. The woman is finally going to get it together. And that is the story of Hosea. Phenomenal little exercise that the prophet had to go through to illustrate Israel's past, present, and future. The man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. The individual. It comes down to the individual. So that man is generic for person, shall live, future indicative, za'o, shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Now we're looking at two sources of righteousness. Righteousness based on compliance for Israel, and it applies to Christians equally. We are to follow divine righteousness, God's directive will, when it's convenient and when it isn't. We're to follow and do the right thing. And if we fail, we can regroup, get back on track, and move forward. That's the plan. Because if you don't have that, we're all sunk at one time or another. Period. God took Israel back repeatedly when they would recover from bouts of reversionism. Call the dogs off, lift the DD, and deliver them from whatever they were under. That's God's plan for them and for individuals to this day. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. The righteousness based or from the source of faith says, this is what it says. Now this is a little unusual. You've got to concentrate and bear with me in fellowship. You have to bear with me on this. This isn't immediately, you know, this just falls into your thinking and you get the idea. There is a righteousness under the law and it, we call it experiential, in which the average Jew, student, Israeli, could look at, learn, had to learn it, and then had to practice it, had to do it, and if they did it at a high enough level, just like today, then they're in a good place. They're in a place where they are open to special blessing in time, and of course, phase three. So there's that righteousness. That righteousness is good and has its place, but it's for the believer in phase two. The unbeliever, whatever merit there is for the unbeliever to follow moral principles and so forth, isn't going to deliver the unbeliever from the curse we're all born under, spiritual death. So this righteousness speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, and this is a quotation, we'll get to it, that Moses, in his final address to Israel, he had a final, it's in Deuteronomy, it's his final speech to the people before God took him into phase three. He's in perfect health. He's got all of his faculties. Yeah, he's 120, but he's got perfect eyesight, perfect health. That's one of the things he was blessed with. Never had I'm going to say he never had a health test. He did. Almost got himself killed when he let his wife run the show regarding their second born. There was 40 years between the two babies. And the one that was born just on the eve of Moses going to Egypt, and he's taking his wife with him on a trip, and they stay in a place along the road, and she is resisting having Moses circumcise this boy. And God put him on his back, sick. The funny thing about it is the language. It uses like a person towards a person. It's like this person is stalking this person to do him bodily harm. Kill him. And it said the Lord was stalking Moses. Moses was under the sin unto death. But he pulled the right move in the right time. He ordered his wife to get out that circumcision knife and circumcise that baby boy. Because all this time, he said, we need to do this, and she's ring, 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 ring. I'm just trying to be illustrative here. Ring, 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 ring. You bloody people, you silly circumcision. Ring, 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 ring. Well, he had it. You're going to circumcise it. And she did. She performed the minor surgery and removed the foreskin with a bloody rag and threw it at Moses. Okay, what's Moses do? You go back to your father. I don't need this. I don't need this. I got something to do in Egypt. So here's a case of a woman who really misses out big time because of her STA and negative volition. She did herself in. Because when Moses came back up out of Egypt with the Israelites, his father-in-law, Jethro, brings her out and says, you want her back? Moses says, no. I'm putting up with this. And he went, and Jethro didn't get mad. Jethro and Moses were like this, doctrinally. They were like this, spiritually. They'd had 40 years together to talk about the plan of God and what the future was. Israel coming up out of Egypt. And Jethro was not Jewish, obviously. He was Arab. But a believer, Interesting characters in the Bible. So he just, well, okay. He could clearly see that God was with Moses. And if that Moses made that decision, that's his deal. Okay. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Now that's the quote from the Old Testament. Who will ascend into heaven? Who, Anabino, ascend into heaven? And then Paul adds, because of the advance of history, which wasn't true and when these words were written in the Old Testament, when Moses spoke these words, but the principle applies all the way down the line. We're getting to a point here, and I know it's a little confusing. That is, to bring Christ down. You're reading this and you go, what? Would bear with me. Who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. To bring him back to earth and put him in our presence. Or, who will descend into the underworld, the abyss? Who will ascend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Again, as applied to the Jews, I'll mention that. The word, general for doctrine, general for divine viewpoint, but here narrowed down to that aspect of it, that part of the word which tells us the way of salvation. The word is near you. You see, in all big caps like that, that indicates a part of the quote. In your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we, the early communicators of doctrine, who was taking the gospel out into the Gentile world here in the first century, the word of faith, that's saving faith in this case, which we are proclaiming. Okay, I knew this would be fun. One, Paul continues to bring additional documentation with regards to the attainment of plus R apart from works. Two, he begins by referencing Moses' statement in Leviticus 18:5. That's the first quote in the first verse we looked at, which says there, and I wrote it out, you shall live by my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. And when he says, if a man may live, it means live in a very positive sense before God. A good life. A good existence. A really good existence. To the extent and the degree, for the individual, they would have to grow up and be exposed to teaching that would inform them of, to classify the particulars, as statutes and judgments. Three, Moses' words to Israel had to do with alignment with the law, with its commandments, all of its particulars, with special emphasis on temporal blessings. If you go to Leviticus 18, that's the, there in Leviticus, he tells. Getting there. There's a bunch of things you shall not do with regard to these commandments. And then you have all this breakdown of stuff. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. That establishes the authority factor. I'm your authority. I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt. That's a bad scene down there where you lived. Nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. Those indigenous peoples in those two countries were pagans. They were idolaters. And all the bad things associated therewith. Where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You're to perform my judgments and my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. And it goes through a whole bunch of relationships of a sexual nature that you're not to engage in. And I know it's shocking. You know, it's like, whoa. These are sexual relationships you're not to have any part in. They may be practiced in the other nations, but it is not. So Moses' words to Israel had to do with alignment with the law and the commandments, with special emphasis on temporal blessings. 4, Paul applies this to the ultimate blessing, which is justification by faith. In time, the Jews ignored the faith approach to salvation. They got away from it. Not every one of them, but so many of them that it put them under this thing today we call Judaism, and focused on the commandments, but not on the faith approach to salvation. They twisted things around to this day. It is of interest to note that the salvation adjustment involves a commandment, believe. 7, Paul is not advocating salvation here via the law. 8, he is stating that there is a righteousness based on the law. There is a righteousness in the law. And a righteous man, a righteous person, is someone who, under the law, learned it and lived according to these statutes and judgments in their daily lives. The do's and don'ts. As we have them in the church age, the do's and don'ts of the Christian way of life. Of course, no one can attain plus R via the law due to the weakness of the flesh. 10, theoretically, if a person could live a sin-free life, that person could perhaps earn salvation. Well, there's another problem. We're born spiritually dead, and we're charged with Adam's sin. So even if we could go from that point forward and live perfection, we still got that monkey on our back. And that disqualifies everybody. That alone. But just for sake of argument. For sake of argument. Only the Son of God maintained a sin-free life. 2 Corinthians 5:21. A point I've made over and over again. Let's get our antecedents. He, God the Father, made him, Christ. And this, and for the student of doctrine, made him, it refers exclusively to his humanity. Jesus' deity didn't suffer ever. Deity can't suffer. Made him who knew no sin. Jesus knew what sin was, obviously, but he didn't know it as having a personal experience. It'd be like, I heard of this, but I've never tasted that particular item. I've never eaten that particular food. I know about it. I heard about it, but I've never tasted it. To use a little illustration, to know something, it's at various levels. Who knew no sin? Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus, he did not know her until after Jesus was born. Well, he knew her. So that's a euphemism. A polite way of saying he didn't have sexual relations with her until after the birth of Jesus. And then they had a brood of kids. Who knew no sin. The sin bearer, the sin substitute, had to be sin free. So that's why you have the virgin birth. So he didn't have that monkey on his back. He wasn't brought into the world with a sin nature. And we have to take it at face value. He managed to live every moment of his life from a little one through the teenage all the way up to the adult male state and never commit one single solitary sin. And he was tempted externally. To be tempted and not go down through with it is not a sin. To feel the pressure of a temptation is not a sin. And his greatest temptation was in the Garden of Gethsemane, not to go through with what? You'd say the cross. That's not specific enough. That's why he cried out, he prayed, and beads of blood appeared on his forehead. There's a medical term for that. I have it in one of my files somewhere. What was his pressure? He did not want to spend any time in his humanity and not have the normal fellowship with his Father. He didn't want to have that break. Well, during the 3 hours, he was made a curse. How many times do I have to teach this? He was made a curse. He wasn't made a curse in when Pilate had him whipped, when he was on the cross initially. It was just those 3 hours that he was accursed. Not after it and not before it. Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. It's a verse out of the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament times, in Israel, if someone committed a real bad crime that would bring capital punishment, they'd string that person up on a piece of wood and put a note underneath it telling, and so in a prominent place where people, passers-by, could go by and say, he committed fill in the blank. And that's why he's there. And they could only leave it up there for a little while, that's what they would do. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is what this guy did, or this person. So that person was accursed, right? So, by man, for a crime. Because man was following God's orders that if people commit a sin worthy of capital punishment, then you do that. And they're listed in the law. Not every crime, but just certain big capital crimes. Christ was under a curse in his humanity. 3 hours while he was bearing the sins of the world. And it has nothing to do with two things. Blood loss. And his final physical death, where he breathed his last and used his deity to check him out, take his soul out. Nobody can do that. He did it for his own benefit. His work was finished. The incarnation was finished. Theoretically, Jesus could have sinned after the fact. During the 3 hours, before the 3 hours, or at any time. But the Bible makes it clear that he who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, he's the sin bearer. That's the whole picture under the law. Some little innocent lamb is brought by the offerer. They slit its throat. the blood runs out and they dispose of the rest of it accordingly. And all the different animals. An innocent dies for the guilty. And they would, one of the things they would do in the ritual of the sacrifices, if someone brought the animal, they laid their hands on its head. That indicates transferring sins by symbolism. The sins of the human race were transported, and the punishment for those sins were placed in the humanity of Christ. This is the most jaw-dropping, almost for me, thing that's in the Bible. That in just 3 hours, all sins of all people of all time, without exception, were poured out on Christ and judged. In other words, he experienced pain. When the darkness struck at high noon, it struck at high noon and everyone's stand around in utter darkness. And I think all over the world, there was some indication that someone had recorded that this, they probably thought it was the end of the world. That would pretty freak you out, wouldn't it? No matter where you were, it's utter darkness. The darkness of the plague of Egypt, intensity. It isn't just sort of dark outside. And I got to kind of feel my way around. It's dead dark. 3 hours. And when the 3 hours were over, the lights, the sun came out like nothing ever happened. I create darkness, the Bible says, of God. The darkness was taken back out of existence. People are out here doing this as their pupils are trying to adjust. Some little kid, I can imagine, holding his mommy's hand, freaking out. Everybody around the cross and on out, they're caught in darkness. Now, I interpret this one for you. And then when it was over, what did Jesus Christ say? It is finished. He isn't hallucinating. He's still on the cross. He's very thirsty. I thirst. And they stuck a sponge with this stuff that the Roman soldiers carried around with them so they could have a little bit of alcohol from time to time. It was sour. Well, the Roman soldiers, like they by the way, they weren't doing this to be mean. They could have given him pure water, but they gave him that. And it fulfilled a prophecy of Messiah's suffering. And, you know, this is what gets you. This is what gets me over and over again. This is the bane of one of my ministry. I can teach this stuff to some people, and they just don't seem to grasp it. It's not that difficult. It is not that difficult. So all these Jews, through all time, have all these messianic prophecies talking about the suffering Messiah. Oh, we're just going to ignore that. We'll just ignore that. And go for the glorious, victorious Messiah that does all the good stuff for us and sets up his kingdom and blah, blah, blah. So you throw out the sufferings of the cross, and you run over here to salvation by works, and you have these inconvenient verses. We won't think about that, or put on some weird interpretation that refers to us or something else. Any idiot could see it's talking about an individual. Here's God as a perfect son, who is two parts, deity, humanity. And here is his son, who never sinned. Did he never sin of commission, omission, knew the word of God, grew up under it, lived under it perfectly. It's hard to believe and imagine. Anybody can make a mistake. Anybody can get off on the wrong track. That is supposed to be why you have a pastor teacher. So when you get off on a wrong track, off on a wrong tangent and misapplied with regard to a situation. And if you have a question, knock on my door. I'm doing this. Do you think this is the directive will of God for me to be doing this way? Why don't you ask me? I care enough about you to tell you the truth. And I understand how people get off on the wrong track. They get caught up in their emotions and this and that. And other people are telling them, this is what you need to do now. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. Somebody's saying, what's Jack all worked up about? He who knew no sin, our best, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Could you find a clearer verse in that? How was he made sin? He suffered units of wrath for all these sins of all these people of all time, past, present, and future. You just have to accept that by faith. That's what did that do? It satisfied, and we have the theological term, propitiated. It satisfied the righteousness of God that he now is completely free to give righteousness and eternal life to anybody, anytime, who will believe in his Son. And of course, he vindicates his Son by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand and giving him a name above every name, because he humbled himself and went through this. If plus R by works was attainable, then salvation would be via good deeds. Galatians 3:21. Part of the verse. Wrong chapter. 3:21. Is the law... See, there's no conflict between the law with its commandments. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Meganoito. For if a law had been given that was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on law. If it was something that was doable, reasonable, and you put together this little good works package and you do these things and I'll give you eternal life. No. It has to match God's righteousness. The only time you and I can match God's righteousness experientially is when we're in fellowship. When we're out of fellowship and running under our STAs, we don't match up with his righteousness. When we repent, change our mind, rebound, whatever you want to call it, and then start going down that road, then we're doing his righteousness. And for a minute, or an hour, maybe, I don't know, you're perfect, as God in heaven is perfect. And then you stub your toe and go fall under your sin nature. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul utilizes Leviticus 8:5 to show that plus R by works exists in theory, but is rendered null and void due to man's inability to achieve perfection. 14, the Jewish believer living under the law was rewarded with life and phase 2 blessings for living at a high level. But even that believer had to offer a rebound offering, had to use rebound, blah, 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 in order to get back on track and so forth. And there were times where they really buried themselves. And they turned to the Lord and he called the dogs off. He forgave them. As Peter, because Peter was raised up, you know, Peter says, how many times are you supposed to forgive your brother for doing something bad to you? The Jews had it like maybe 7 times. 8, oh, you don't have to now. You can run the reference down. In relationships in life, there's a lot where we have close relationships, friendships, marriage, whatever. We have to exercise forgiveness. Or we're not Christ-like. We're supposed to forgive as He forgives. Whoa. So if you've got somebody you need to forgive, you need to forgive them unconditionally. Unconditionally. Or you're... Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. Blah, 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 on and on and on. It's basic, and it can tie you up. And there's some examples in the Bible where that people got tied up on these things. Not that. What do you mean that? What do you mean that? You remember how the Corinthians wouldn't forgive the incestuous Corinthian? And Paul had to line them out. They went, Corinthians, that was like, they go from one extreme to the other. When he's out doing his sinning, oh, they're still treating him in grace. Now misuse of grace. Then when he finally broke from it and wanted to come back and be reestablished, and Paul said, no, throw him out. They threw him out. And when he decided he wanted to come back, they didn't want him back. Okay, so two strikes and you failed. Strike three, you hit a home run. And Paul praises him for doing the right thing. Even though it took those steps to get to it. Next, Paul alludes to Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14. To demonstrate that the faith factor in attaining plus R does not require an extreme effort or quest. To get the best thing that there is out there, you don't have to go on some big trip somewhere. And so what's he use? He told them they had everything they needed to prosper spiritually and materially as the chosen race. They didn't have to go somewhere. They didn't have to make some big journey off into wherever'sville. They had the key. They got the information from Moses, and they had the key, and they can pass it to the next generation. They had the key to achieving the approbation of God, and they did not need to look elsewhere. You got everything you need. And that's what I tell my father. You got everything you need right here. And if you live by it and adhere to it and follow, you'll be all right when we're called up out of here. And I hope it is so soon it isn't funny. But I don't want any of you to get caught in a way that you in a situation you shouldn't be in. And any believer can get caught up in it. Judge yourself, evaluate yourself so you're not, and pray to God. If I'm off on something I shouldn't be off on, get my attention. Make it as painless as possible, but please get my attention. If it's from the pulpit, if it's from, you know, the lights come on, oh, okay, I shouldn't be doing that this way. This is not appropriate. And if you have any questions, I'll try to help you. I don't encourage, but I don't discourage any kind of one-on-one counseling and giving people advice, provided they're telling me the straight up of things. So everything they needed to make the three adjustments to God was contained in the Mosaic Covenant, provided they did not neglect it or distort it. It's right there. Be a student of it. Learn it. And live as in their dispensation, as a Jew living under it. We're freed of a whole lot of things in this dispensation, not the moral code, but we are free from all this ritual stuff. We have a little that we have to adhere to there. Okay, in the extreme, no one need to go to heaven to get undisclosed information. There's some secret stuff up there in heaven he's keeping from us. We got to go to heaven and get it. I'll see you next time. That'll be Sunday the 9th. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name.